If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19. What a message we have today. Same message we preached last week. Same message we preached 2 weeks ago. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. There's not a greater subject in all the world than the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He came to do. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm glad you have your Bibles with you. I hope you'll follow along in the reading of Scripture. We're getting into some things that you may or may not agree with. I am not asking you to agree because I'm preaching it. I'm asking you to agree because it's Scripture. It's what the Bible has to say. You know, one of these days, all of God's people are going to go to heaven. Not everybody, but all of God's people. And when we get up there, I can assure you there's not going to be a Presbyterian table over here and a Baptist table over here and an Episcopalian table over there and a Nazarene table down here. And you just kind of pick which one you want to sit at. When we get to heaven, we're all going to believe the same thing. We'll have the mind of Christ. Until then, we stumble, don't we? Nobody has all the answers. The best we can do is to search the Scriptures. And see whether these things be so or not. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, as Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. Now, in the caption of my Bible, I've got out there, he was the head of the IRS. Because he was a tax collector, and he did pretty well with it. Because the next few words says he was rich. Not from his own money, but from the money he collected from other people. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place and looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, verse 10 is our text. And I hope that we can say it enough and read it enough that it will continually ring in our ears and in our heart. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the past month, I have been bringing you some studies on God's Messiah. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is spoken of more in the month of December than at any other time. Usually it will be in the context of his infancy. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and he was. He was born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was. While this is a very important aspect of the Messiah, it is by no means the complete story. The next time you go through the food line at a cafeteria, don't just pick up a celery stick. Remember, there are a lot of other things there you can eat if you would. When you approach the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not find yourself just clinging on to one aspect of His life. I'm telling you, there's more information about Him than you and I will ever be able to digest throughout eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ. While it is a very important aspect of the Messiah, it is by no means the complete story. It was while I was thinking about this that God gave me several messages covering the many important aspects of Jesus Christ coming into this world. You remember a month ago I spoke to you on the subject of the announcement of the Savior. The announcement of the Savior. My friends, thousands of years before He ever showed up, it was announced. It was pronounced that He was coming. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, God had something to say to Adam. You need to read that sometimes. He also had something to say to Eve, and finally He had something to say to the devil. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, He said, I will, God speaking to the devil, I will put enmity, and that word enmity means hatred, I will put hatred between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. It, referring to this enmity, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise His heel. That's the first promise of a Messiah in the Word of God. Now, there are many other announcements made concerning the coming of the Messiah. Remember this one in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then you turn over to Matthew chapter number 1, and the angel told Joseph that a virgin would conceive and she'd bring forth a son and his name would be called Emmanuel. God declared to the devil that a Messiah would one day come to save many of Adam's race from their sins. The fact that a Messiah was on the way is the entire theme of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel looked forward to the fulfillment of that announcement. Who would it be? What would He look like? What would He do? How are we going to recognize Him when He finally gets here? And so we dealt in detail with the announcement of His coming. Second message I brought was on the arrival of the Savior. The fact that that which God promised was executed and fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. When Christ was born, it caught the attention not only of the nation of Israel, but the entire Roman world stood up and paid notice as well. The announcement that God had made to Satan was fulfilled when Jesus Christ arrived on this earth, and He did it through the womb of the Virgin Mary. According to Galatians 4, verse number 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Messiah had arrived. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, I that speak unto thee am He. He's here. He's come. The third message, last Sunday I spoke to you on the activity of the Savior. Jesus Christ was born a baby. We do not have any one who would oppose that statement, I'm sure. But, dear friends, He did not remain a baby. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, I spoke to you on this text last week, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. He didn't stay in the manger. He didn't remain in a crib. He did not stay an infant. But he began to develop, he began to grow, and he went about. That's activity. He went about doing good. Luke says that this baby began to grow four different ways. He began to grow physically. He began to take on physical proportions. He began to take on physical pounds, as it were. Second of all, he grew intellectually, his mind, as a human being. And he was a human being. He was God incarnate, all God, and yet at the same time, he was all man. And as a human being, he began to develop intellectually. Thirdly, he began to grow socially. He was not a hermit. He did not hide himself from the people. He mixed with the people. And finally, he developed spiritually in his walk with God the Father. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He entered the ministry when he was 30 years of age by being baptized by John the Baptist. This was followed by his temptations from Satan while in the wilderness. And then he began his ministry by his teachings and by the performance of so many miracles. John says that if we're right, everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did, you wouldn't have room enough to record them all. He was active during his entire life for some 33 years. Surely he went about doing good. That brings us up to today. I want to continue this great subject by bringing a message on the accomplishment of the Savior. And in Luke 19:10, our text again says, for the Son of Man is come to do what? He is come to seek, and he's come to save that which was lost. The context, if you read that entire story, provides us with an excellent illustration of the text, which gives us the main reason and purpose for the arrival and the birth of the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was passing through Jericho, and he was looking for Zacchaeus. He found him in the top of a tree and said, Zacchaeus, I found you now. You come down. And the Bible said Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. Not only did Zacchaeus find the Lord and that the Lord found him, but God saved his soul as well. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. How was this to be accomplished? If he's come to seek and to save that which was lost, how is he going to do that? How's he going to accomplish that? How would he save the lost? I want you to, before we get into the heart of the message, I want you to answer the following questions. Not out aloud, just in the privacy of your own mind and the privacy of your own heart. Some might have a little bit more difficulty answering than others. A whole lot of this depends on how much you know about your Bible. If all you use your Bible for, dear friend, is a scrapbook, you're not going to be much more than a spiritual dummy when you come to church. You're going to have to study the Word of God. You're going to have to read the Bible. This morning at 6 o'clock, I was reading like I always do on Sunday morning in my prayer time. I was reading 1 Samuel. I got so caught up in that thing and so happy in the Lord, I just went ahead and read chapter 2 also. Read your Bible. Okay? Answer these questions. Here they are. Did our Lord ever seek anyone that he did not find? Now think for a moment. Did our Lord ever seek anyone that he did not find? The answer to that is no. Everyone he ever sought for, he found. In Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, the scripture says in one of the parables that Jesus taught, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" And this shepherd that went after that one lost sheep did not return until he found it. Did our Lord ever seek anyone he did not find? The answer is no. Second question, did our Lord ever try to save anybody that remained unsaved? Did our Lord ever try or endeavor to save anyone who remained unsaved? The answer to that question is no. You cannot give me one example of anybody that Christ tried to save, but he couldn't pull it off. He just wasn't quite able for the job. Matter of fact, he said in John 17:12, "Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Everyone he seeks for, he finds, and everyone he finds, he saves. Are we all right with that? Third question, did our Lord accomplish what he came to do? Or did he just really put forth his best effort, and some things he was able to accomplish, but other things he had to back off and say, "Father, I'm so sorry. I did the best I could, but I just could not accomplish it." The question is, did our Lord accomplish what he came to do? Absolutely. Jesus Christ is not a failure. He never failed at anything, my dear friends. And the fourth one, listen to it, it's a little bit more lengthy. Did our Lord secure the salvation? And the key word there is secure. Did our Lord secure the salvation of anybody on the cross? Or did he just make it possible for them to be saved in case they might be interested? Answer that one for me. The answer to it is in Matthew 1:21. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not might save, not try to save, but shall save his people from their sins. Now, if you get those questions and you know the answer to them and you can support it with the Word of God, you ought to get a degree in theology. How would the Lord save his people? You'll hear enough about Christ being a little baby. You'll hear enough about the joyful shepherds. You'll hear enough about the wise men. But this morning, the question, how would the Lord save his people? How is he going to do that? Not through instruction. He will not save his people through instruction. We're not saved by the lessons which Jesus taught. And we're not minimizing his effectiveness as a teacher. Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher this world has ever known, but he never saved people through instruction. He taught us about the golden rule. And my dear friends, there's a reason why we call it the golden rule, because it's made out of pure gold. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That's a marvelous teaching, but you cannot be saved by that teaching. Some people think they're going to go to heaven because they spent their entire life, "I always try to do unto others as I'd have others do unto me." Well, that's good. You try to do that, but you go to hell doing it. He did not come to save people through instruction. not by instructions on giving and praying. In Matthew chapter 6, he said quite a bit about those two things. Matthew chapter number 6, he said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." He talks about the Pharisees. They love to have glory of men. They love to blow their trumpets and get the attention of people. So when they give, everybody will say, "Oh, they really love the Lord. Look how much money they put in the plate." But he said, don't do that. That's good teaching, dear friend. But it doesn't save the soul. Okay? What about praying? He also said in that same Matthew chapter number 6, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's a marvelous teaching, and we ought to follow that instruction. But you are not saved because of the instruction of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by His instruction. We're not saved by the two greatest commandments. When he was asked, "Lord, which is the greatest of the commandments?" Moses said, "There are 10 of them. Which is the greatest?" The Lord said, number one is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and so forth. And the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. But I'm telling you, you'll never go to heaven trying to keep those commandments. First thing you're going to find out is you can't keep them. If we're not saved through His instruction, nor are we saved by His example. And no one could have left a better example to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said, if somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. I've spent most of my life trying that. I flunk it every time. And you do too. He said, don't pray for ridicule on your enemies. Love your enemies. Did he not say that? And he showed that. But we're not saved by his instruction. We're not saved by his example. But rather we are saved by his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection from the grave. And my friends, if Jesus did not die, and if Jesus did not and was not buried and rose from the dead, we have no salvation in anything else. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed when John the Baptist introduced Jesus when Christ was coming to be baptized? He said, "Behold, the great teacher." He didn't say that. "Behold, the great example." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb must die. The Lamb must be executed. How would he save his people? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of himself on the cross of Calvary. I find in studying the Scripture that our Lord always accomplished what he set out to do. If he set out to do something, he did it. He never failed. He was never defeated. Let me mention two or three things quickly in passing. He was determined to raise Lazarus from the dead. Was he not? He was located at a place away from Bethany where Lazarus was, and he received the message, "Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick." And the next verse says Jesus deliberately stayed where he was for 2 more days. Why did he do that? Because he wanted Lazarus to die. He did not go to give Lazarus a buffering or a band-aid or to anoint him with a little oil and make him feel a little bit better. He went to Bethany to raise a man from the dead. Martha met him and she said, Lord, if you had only been here, if you just showed up in time, our brother had not died. And Jesus said, thy brother shall live again. He was determined to raise Lazarus. Next scene, Christ is standing, the stone has been rolled away, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. I do not know how many people were present for that, but I believe every eye was on the opening of that tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Oh, come on, Lazarus. Cooperate a little bit with me. We've got to get you out of there somehow or another. Help me, somebody. No, no. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. The Lord determined to do that. And nothing could prevent him from doing it. He was determined to save the Samaritan woman. A classic verse in your Bible says in John 4:4, when Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, geographically, he didn't have to go through Samaria, but the reason he must, is because he knew in Samaria there would be a woman, a harlot at Jacob's well, and he was going to save that woman. He was determined to save her. He must needs go through Samaria. He was determined to silence the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was asleep. The storm arose. The ship was being torn apart. And the disciples said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They woke him up. And Jesus didn't practice a little voodoo. He didn't speak in an unknown tongue. He didn't do anything black magic. He just simply said, peace be still. He determined it would happen. And it happened. He was determined to cast out all the demons at Gadara who had invaded the man who was in the tombs. The Bible says that when our Lord approached him, he said, what is your name? Not asking what was the man's name of Gadara, but the name of the power that possessed him. And from out of this man's esophagus and his voice box came these words, my name is Legion. It is believed that there were some 3,000 to 3,500 demons that occupied this man. Jesus did not try to cast a single one of them out. He did it. Every last. They got in the hogs. The demons did. And the hogs committed suicide. That's what the demoniac was trying to do when the Lord stopped him. Our Lord was determined to go to Calvary. Okay? Are we together on that? He was determined to go to Calvary. When God sent him into this world, he sent him to go to Calvary. The Bible says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, it's a very strong word, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was born to die. Quite different from you and me. We are born to live. Are we not? A little baby comes into the world, we expect that little baby to live. We start providing for that baby. We start planning for that baby. We are born to live, but Christ Jesus was born to die. You read that in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must, there it is again, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You don't understand the things that be of God. You only understand the things that be of men. He was determined to go to Calvary, my dear friends. Determined to go there. And in verses 45 and 46 of the 26th chapter, it makes it clear. Now, our Lord accomplished salvation for his people in dying on the cross. You say, well, doesn't everybody believe that? No. They believe that he made it possible for people to be saved if they want to be saved. I'm saying to you, he actually accomplished something when he died. Would you give me your undivided attention? If he only died for the purpose of making it possible, if men would trust him, it is entirely possible that not one man would trust him. Okay? Can you live with that one all right? If he died to make it possible that men might trust him, if it's contingent on what man would do, then it's also possible that the entire human race would say, we don't want you. Then his death would have been in vain and he would have failed what he came to do. Do you see that? Our Lord accomplished salvation for his people in dying on the cross. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now there's more than ink and paper there. Christ died for us. Christ died on our behalf. He did this by becoming the sinner's substitute. I'm not preaching to you anything, my dear friends, that is foreign to sound Baptist theology. I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, that Jesus Christ became the sinner's substitute on the cross. Whatever was due the sinner, it was passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he died. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that beautiful verse, though it is in the Old Testament, of Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friend, if he took your sin, you don't have it. And if he took your punishment, you don't have it. And if what was due you as a sinner was removed from you and put on Christ, you'll not have to face it. If Christ died for his people, and then some of his people would have to die and go to hell because they didn't trust the Lord, that's double indemnity or double jeopardy. That's a crime being paid for twice. Christ paid for it and the sinner paid for it. I'm here to tell you, listen to me. I want to simplify this as best I know how. If Christ paid for my sin, I don't have to pay for it. But if he did not pay for my sin, I will have to pay for it. That's what you call accomplishment. He came to do something, to get something done, to secure the salvation of his people. The Father accepted the Son's payment for sinners by forgiving their trespasses and their sins. I do not have the time this morning to go into Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in Hebrews, because he compares the offering of animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, from the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for his people, which he did one time forever. in Hebrews 10, verse 17, it says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." One of the presidential candidates, at least running for the Republican candidacy, is having a whole lot of problems right now because he's being accused of having some illicit sexual accommodations with women in days gone by. There are some who would say, well, I ought to hang the individual, you know, without knowing whether that's so or not. It's not for me to stand up here to tell you whether Herman King is innocent or guilty, but I'm just up here to tell you, my dear friends, that all of us have things in our life. It would scare us to death if a skeleton started walking down these aisles. There are things you don't tell your wife. And you know something, Buster? You better not tell her. Our sins and our iniquities, I'll remember no more. Hallelujah. And the evidence of such acceptance lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had God not accepted that as a satisfactory payment, he never would have raised his son from the dead. And Christ said in John 10:18, "I've got the power to lay my life down. I also have the power to raise it again." Christ did not die to make men savable, but rather to actually save them from their sins. What an accomplishment. What an accomplishment. What a Savior. Just before Jesus Christ died, he shattered the quietness by these words. And there was a lot of noise at Golgotha. There was the multitude of the people cursing, blaspheming. Even those who hung on either side of Christ, the thieves who were crucified also, they cast the same in his teeth. "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they began to accuse him and begin to condemn him. But all of a sudden, my dear friends, all of that noise was quieted by these words which Christ spoke when he said, "It is finished." In the English, there are three words, "It is finished." But in the Greek, it is one word, "Te telestai." It's accomplished. It's done. It's over. The deal is over. I've finished it. And I've accomplished what the Father sent me to do. No wonder within 60 seconds he could bow his head and give up the ghost. Because he came to accomplish what the Father sent him to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. Accomplishment of grace. I'm going to let you out really before 12, okay? So you have the announcement. There's a Savior on the way. Hallelujah. There's a Savior coming soon. Hallelujah. And they sang it. And they sang it, and the people looked, and they looked, and they looked, and children would talk to their parents. "When is she coming? When is she coming? What will it look like?" It was an announcement. And then his arrival. All the angels appeared to the shepherds. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then the activity. He went about doing good. He went about healing people. He went about doing the things the Father had sent him to do. And finally today, his accomplishment. He died on the cross for his people, and he arose from the dead for his people. And he said, "It's finished. It's finished." Next week, if it be pleasing to the Lord, I want to speak to you on the absence of the Savior. Because after he arose from the dead,
He stayed on this earth for a number of days making appearances, and then he left. Where did he go? He's been gone for 2,000 years. Now, I believe I can cram a message within 30 minutes. What's been going on the last 2,000 years since he's been gone? The absence. I hope you'll come back and be with us at that time. Let's stand, please, for prayer.